We're going to be flicking about a little bit in the book of Job, but there's not going to be a single passage that we're going to be looking at exclusively. We're just going to be seeing how things work out for him. And the book of Job is really all about suffering, isn't it? It's a book that is about suffering. And one of the big questions the book asks is, can God be trusted? Can he be trusted even in the midst of suffering? When everything is going wrong, can he be trusted? Is he in control? Is he fair in the way that he's dealing with the world and the way that he's dealing with us? And I think it's just a wonderful thing that God has given us a book that's about suffering. We live in a world where there is so much suffering, so much pain. And in a world that is full of so much sadness, so many difficult situations, God has something to say about it. And that's a very wonderful thing. It would be awful if God had nothing to say about the question of suffering. And remember that God created a good world. Death and suffering were not part of God's original very good creation. And the evolutionary view is that death and suffering have always been there as part of some sort of upward process. But in fact, suffering is an intruder. Death is an intruder. And it's a downward spiral, not an upward process. And the cause is mankind's rebellion against God's rule. And we're not told why God allowed mankind to rebel and bring about a fallen world. We're not given the ultimate reason for that. We can talk about free will, and that's true, but deep down there are still mysteries about it all. But we do know that if that rebellion hadn't happened back in the Garden of Eden, the fallen world would never have happened. All of the consequences that we experience now stem from that moment. And the book of Job is written to help us get hold of understanding God's providence even in the midst of suffering, so that when suffering comes, our faith will be firm. And as I think it was Marg that was praying, when things are going well, it is easier to trust God. But when things are going badly, if a Christian can still trust God when everything appears to be going badly, that really does bring honor to God's name. And the book of Job is designed to help us so that we can become convinced that God is sovereign and he's good, even when we're in the midst of suffering ourselves. And remember that Job was, in God's own words, Job was a blameless and an upright man. And we're never told the reasons why God allowed Satan to afflict him as he did. I'm going to suggest that there might be clues, but they are just clues, and I'm just going to make a suggestion. We're not told absolutely the reason, but Satan was allowed by God to afflict Job in a terrible way. Take all his children, take all his possessions, and take even his health, leaving him in a terrible state of physical and emotional torment. And last time we looked at Job's friends, and we saw that although they started off well by coming and just not speaking, just being with Job and suffering with him, things then got worse as soon as they opened their mouths. And they spoke and they spoke, and things got worse and worse. And it just goes on, and the big central section of Job has these cycles of dialogue where one of the friends speaks and Job responds, and then another friend speaks and Job responds, and then the third one and Job responds, and that then goes all round again. And I suggested that perhaps one of the reasons why the book was written that way was to give us a sort of a picture in poetry of the way that sufferings can just drag on and on and on, and they never seem to get resolved, and in fact sometimes they just get worse. And by the time we get to the third cycle, Job and his friends are so fed up that it kind of cuts off halfway through. One of the friends starts to speak, it's very short, you almost get the impression that Job just interrupts him. Job has kind of a longer speech, and then that's it. They kind of run out of things to say to each other. And if you remember, when we were looking at what Job's friends did, they had this, they've got this very simplistic view of God and suffering. They think that you can just draw this direct line from sin to suffering, and that always holds true. So if you sin, suffering will come. So they think and they say that Job just got what was coming to him. And they tell him that he needs to repent, and then God will restore the blessings to him. And they're wrong. They're wrong. God himself tells us that Job is a blameless and an upright man. Their theology just doesn't work. But rather than change their theology, they present this cruelly twisted picture of righteous Job. So this evening, I want to think about, well, how about Job? What's Job's response to his suffering? How does he do? And we looked at Job's initial outburst. So we kind of read what Job first says when it kind of sinks into him, everything that's happened. What does he do? Well, we read it together, didn't we? He curses the day of his birth. He curses it. He wishes that rather than enduring what he's going through, he would rather just never have been born. And he passionately expresses this longing that he'd just be at rest. And he wishes that just things had never started. He doesn't appear to be suicidal, but he does really, really wish that reality had been different for him and life had taken a different path. But later in the book, he does go on to wish that God would just take his life from him. So here he's saying he wishes he'd never been born. Later on, he says, look, why don't you just bring it to an end now, God? I can't take it anymore. So I think it's important that we notice a couple of things. Firstly, I think it's clear that Job does, he oversteps the mark in what he says in chapter 3. He goes too far. He's kind of standing in judgment on the plan that God has for his life. He's cursing the day when God gave him life. And he's saying that it would have been better if God had not done that. So he's evaluating God's plan for him and he's saying, it's not right. It's not right. And think about where Job is now. Where is he now? He's in heaven. He's no longer cursing the day of his birth, is he? He's worshipping God. He's worshipping God and he's recognizing, even in the midst of his suffering, God had this amazing plan. And actually, even by the time we get to chapter 6, which isn't very much further on, Job himself says, my words have been rash. Job recognizes that in his outburst of emotion, that he's just gone too far. But notice that he doesn't curse God. He doesn't curse God. That's the thing, if you remember, that Satan told God that Job would do. Satan wanted him to do that. Satan said to God, look, the only reason he is honoring your name is because you've given him all these things. You take them all away and Job will curse you to your face. And his own wife, I don't know if you remember, his own wife tells him to do the same thing. Curse God and die, she says. But he doesn't do that. He stops short of denying his God to that extent. And also, this is really interesting. Notice that God never rebukes Job for what he says in chapter 3. Never rebukes him. We'll see that when we come to the end of the book, in a couple of sessions' time, that God is angry with Job's friends for their contribution. And he actually is going to ask Job to pray for them so that they can be forgiven. And we can see at the end of the book that God is disciplining Job. There is a discipline process going on. God has some pretty firm words to say to Job. But there's no record of God being angry, really, with Job. And that's amazing. I think that's amazing because the words that Job uses in chapter 3, they're pretty full on. And as he goes through the book, he says some pretty strong things. He does overstep the mark, not just here, but in some of the other things that he says. They're not wise words, but I think we can understand, can't we, why Job would have launched into this outburst. I think we as the reader, we can sympathize with him. We can understand that he's in an extremely, unbelievably difficult situation. And we commented last time that it's never right to be angry at God. It's never right to be angry at God. But God in his kindness may often overlook some of the foolish things that we say in the heat of the moment. And I wonder what we do. I think that can be something that we can learn from that. What do we do if someone says something rashly, unwisely, in the heat of passion, in the heat of the moment? Sometimes we might think, that's wrong what they've said. That's wrong. They've slandered God. I need to correct that. I need to, and this is part of the problem with Job's friends, actually, as it goes on. Job is saying some strong things, and his friends are thinking, we can't have that. We've got to pick up on what Job has said. And they themselves go too far in their responses. There can be a time to correct what people say, but I think there's also the wrong time. And I think Job's friends often just take the wrong time. They take the wrong time to say it, and they say the wrong thing, and they say it in the wrong way. God lets it pass, what Job says in chapter 3. He does deal with Job. There is discipline. But it seems to me that God never really deals with this outburst from Job. He knows Job's in a terrible state. He knows that Job is hurting. His world has been ripped apart. And he lets it go. And it seems to be he never really brings it back. He never reminds Job of it. And maybe that's something we can learn too. Are we people that can remember words that other people say, rash words? Do we kind of keep them locked up in our memories and throw them back at them at moments of tension or moments of conflict? I remember that time when you said whatever it happens to be. Do we kind of like to make them squirm, reminding them of those things from years ago, decades ago? I think sometimes we need to be able to say, they didn't mean those things. They didn't mean them. They spoke rashly. If a child says, I hate you, he didn't mean that. He didn't mean it. Don't keep bringing it back up. Perhaps we just need to say, I'm just going to forget those words were ever uttered. Don't you think it's wonderful that we have a God who is willing to forget? That's a mystery, isn't it? He's God. In that sense, he doesn't forget. He knows everything. But when he speaks to us in human terms, you'll know the passage from Jeremiah. You won't know the reference probably. If you want to look it up later, it's Jeremiah 31:34. And he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And in Psalm 103, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How is it possible that God forgets? We're going to think about that later, aren't we? It's only through the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. He's taken the record of our sins and nailed it. It's been nailed to the cross with Jesus. And it's gone. The record of our sins is gone. We've trusted in Jesus and his death, and every foolish word we've spoken, every thought we've had that was wrong, every action has been paid for, and God remembers them no more. I think that's an amazing thing to think about. God remembers them no more. So that's Job's initial outburst. And then that leads into the start of this dialogue between Job and his friends. How does Job progress when all of that's going on? Well, I think what we see is in the face of the harshness from Job's friends, and they are harsh, Job becomes more and more strident in his desire to be justified, in his desire to sort of prove that what's happened to him is just not proportionate. He's saying it's too much. He knows he's not perfect, but he's saying what's happened to me is just, it's out of line with the way I've lived my life. And we can see this start to develop in chapter 9. If you want to look it up, obviously you can. Chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. And And Job says in those verses, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him." So he's referring to God here. "He's not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." He kind of wants, Job is wanting someone who can kind of hear his case. He sort of wants to be in a courtroom. He wants to have the opportunity to make his defense and say, "Look, this is the way I've lived my life. What's happened is not fair. It's not just." And his friends are not playing the part of being an arbiter. They're not hearing his case fairly, Job feels. He wants someone else to come, and he wants to be able to present his case, and he wants God to present his case, and he wants to have this conversation. And as this goes on, as it continues in chapter 10, he certainly seems to start questioning the wisdom of God. If you look at the end of chapter 10, verses 18 to the end, again, he's addressing God here. And he says, "Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer, before I go and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness." And there's really not much hope there, is there? There's not much hope in what Job is saying at this point. He's really struggling. He wants to continue to love and trust God, even though it seems to him that God is treating him as an enemy. Job feels that God is against him. His faith is at a really low ebb at this point. And his friends keep coming back at him. Don't forget that. Blow after blow. "You're wicked, Job," they keep saying. "You're wicked. Repent. You've got what you deserved." In fact, one of them says, "You deserved worse." How can you say that to someone who's just lost all his children, his health, and everything he possesses? And don't forget, Job is in constant physical pain. No, he's suffering. He's almost, he says he's not getting any sleep. During the night, he just wants it to be morning. During the day, he just wants night to come. There's never any picture of relief for him. And this is kind of almost the low point, I think, for Job. But as we keep going forward in this dialogue that just seems to go on and on and on, we can start to see encouraging signs that God is still at work. We're just going to look at a couple of them. If you go on to chapter 13, verse 15, this is like a sudden glimmer of light, really. Job says, "Though he, that's God, though he slay me, I will hope in him." That's a statement of trust, isn't it? So he's moved on a bit here. He still wants to have it out with God. He still wants to be able to justify himself. It's as if he wants to put God in the dock. And so he can sort of present his case. And he's not accusing God of being guilty. He knows that God is just. But he wants to make his case so that he can declare himself to be righteous. But he's not completely abandoned his faith. And that's because God has not abandoned him. And that's a wonderful truth for a Christian to hang on to. God has not abandoned Job. God will not abandon any of his children. I love the verse in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 42, verse 3, which Matthew in his gospel makes it clear that this is specifically applying to Jesus when he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." I think that's really encouraging. Job was a bruised reed, wasn't he? He was definitely a bruised reed. And perhaps you feel like that. Perhaps you just feel that life is coming after you, blow after blow, and you're just not sure how you're going to be able to go on. You're not sure how you're going to be able to hang on to your faith. But Jesus won't crush you. He's not going to crush you. He's going to be gentle with you, and he will bring you forward to victory and triumph. It may not even seem to you that it's possible, but hold on to your faith in him, because he is able to do it. And we'll see in Job, he was able to do it in Job's case, and he's able to do it in all of ours. And a few chapters further on, we can see more evidence that God is continuing to work to strengthen and refine Job's faith, even in the middle of his trials. And this is surely the highlight of the middle section of Job. I know we've mentioned it before, and it's in chapter 19. Famous words. Chapter 19, verse 25 to 27. And Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." That's much more positive, isn't it? Before he was saying, "I'm going to go to the land of thick darkness. I'm not going to return. It's going to be an end. I'm going to be at rest." But here, there's an expression of hope for the future. Really dramatic hope. And that's amazing. So I think as we read this book, we should praise God for his work in Job, in Job's life. It doesn't mean all his problems have gone away. His problems are still as bad at that point as they were before. And he's still in anguish. But God is still at work in Job, even in the middle of his pain. So as someone was praying, you might be someone here with deep and painful struggles. They might not be known to anyone but yourself. Maybe you're listening online. But I want to urge and encourage you to hold on to God. Hold on to him. Keep trusting him. He won't give up on you. Don't give up. Hold on to God. I want to make a couple more points before we come to share communion together. Firstly, someone who did listen to the earlier Job sermons online, a friend, gave me some very encouraging feedback, but also made the helpful suggestion that it would be good to personalise my sermons, you know, to put a bit more of myself in them. And I think that is a good thing to do. We want to be pointing people to Jesus, don't we? Not ourselves, but there is a role for personal testimony. You can see that in the Psalms. You can see that in the Apostle Paul. He shares his personal testimony several times, doesn't he, in the book of Acts. But when it comes to the book of Job, I don't want to take the troubles of my life and suggest a parallel with the events recorded here. I don't want to parallel them to the events in your lives. I haven't had the heart ripped out of my life in the way that I know some of you have and the way that Job has had. I just haven't experienced that degree of pain, and maybe my faith isn't strong enough to survive it, and that's why God hasn't sent it my way. Maybe it lies in the future. We just don't know. I think it's wonderful that God alone knows our futures. It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to carry the weight of knowing what your own future sufferings might be. I think it's wonderful that God has that, and he will give the grace to sustain us at the moment when we need it. But finally, I do want to offer a possible reason why God allowed these things to take place in Job's life. And as I said, it is only a possibility. I don't think the book of Job gives us a definite answer. I haven't found it anyway. But I think there is a hint. So I'll offer it as a hint, and you can accept it or reject it if you don't agree. But the very first evening we looked at Job, we thought about the commentary on the book of Job that we find in the book of James in the New Testament. And James writes in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So James, looking at the book of Job, is saying, you can see that God is compassionate and merciful in his dealings with Job. Well, I don't think that's entirely obvious as you read through the book. But I wonder if you could just turn back to Job's original outburst in chapter 3. And I wonder if you noticed something as we read it. Towards the end, just right at the end of his outburst, in verse 25, he says this: "The thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." And that's quite interesting. The thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And I wonder, just wonder, if in the middle of his wonderful family and his possessions and his security, in the middle of all of those things, those good things that he had from God, I wonder if Job actually had an anxiety about all of that. And I wonder if he had a real sense of dread of losing those things. And we don't know if there was a particular thing that he dreaded. Maybe it was his financial security or the family that he had, his health. But I wonder if he was kind of anxious about the future and was worried that one day it might all get taken away. Do you remember also in chapter 1 that we commented that right at the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 5, Job used to regularly offer burnt offerings for his children. They would have birthday, we know what were essentially birthday parties. And it says, when the days of the feast had run their course, this is verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all his children. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And we said at the time, well, what a wonderful godly father. What a wonderful father. He's concerned about his children. He's got their spiritual welfare on his heart. But if you read it, it doesn't suggest there was any evidence that they were sinning and cursing God in their hearts. He just says, it may be. So I wonder again if that's actually a picture of someone that was a bit over anxious about it all. He was perhaps more concerned that his children weren't giving any evidence that they were going in the wrong direction to God's will for their lives, but he was just worried about it. And I think what I'm trying to say is that maybe God was just dealing with the lack of trust in Job. At the beginning of the book, Job is a righteous man. He'd received many blessings from God, but maybe he was just anxious about the future too. So God, in fact, does take those things away in order to deepen Job's faith and to show him that God can be trusted even in the midst of his pain. It's just a suggestion. I'm certainly not saying that this is the only way, the only reason why God might allow suffering to come into the lives of one of his children. But remember that the Lord is being compassionate and merciful in his dealings with Job. And we'll see at the end of the book that in some sense, Job is back where he started. God restores, in some senses at least, the things that he has lost. But I think at that point, Job also has a deeper and a more settled faith in God, because he's learned by his own experience that God is big enough and kind enough and loving enough that he can be trusted even in the middle of unimaginable pain. God always has a good purpose in the trials that he allows into our lives. And we may not always know what they are. I don't think Job knew what they were, but we can be sure that they are there, no matter how hard that is to hang on to. And living in the light of the New Testament as we are, we can see that God he's given us his only son, hasn't he? We're going to think about that as we take communion together. He's given us his only son. Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So let's think about that amazing sacrifice as we take communion together. We're going to sing first a song just to help us to prepare for communion, and then I'm going to ask Ron and Walter to come and help me.